So we're just looking at the last part of chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. And I'm sure you noticed, as I notice every time I read, how the whole passage is full of glorious and beautiful pictures and images. There are lots of numbers. So we have to remember again that much of Revelation is symbolic. It is symbolic of important realities. And particularly in these last chapters, God in this revelation to John and to the early church and to the church throughout the ages is trying to give as much as our frail minds can handle something of the picture of the glory of what's to come when Jesus comes and makes all things new. You don't know whether there will be literal literal jewels, but there may be. But whatever will be there will be as glorious as that and more. So I've called this sermon Pictures from Home because, as we talked about last week, there's a whole sense in which these chapters are leading us home, giving us a reminder of the home that we're heading to, so that ultimately this earth, though it's kind of home now, isn't our ultimate home, isn't the lasting home. There's a home to come that far outweighs anything in this life. I don't know if you ever thought this, but as a dreamy child, I noticed that if we would, see, we lived in the country away from the big city, and if we went on a trip like to the big city, 3 hours away, that was big in my day, I always felt like the journey home seemed shorter than the journey away from home. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe it's just downhill all the way. I don't know. My dad drove faster, but I think it was a sense of going home. You're going to the place that you know. You're going to the place that you feel at home, that you feel safe. And so it seems like an easier trip going there than away. This idea of home, whether we know a good home here, not everyone has a home that they like, that they could call home. That's part of being in a fallen world. But whether we know it or not, there is a longing in us for home. Every now and then, even at my ripe old age, I say, I just want to go home. I'm kind of referring to somewhere, not just that building over there, but somewhere that's just home, you know, safe, peaceful, restful. There is a longing in all of our hearts for a place that we know, where we feel safe, where we feel welcomed and at rest. Here's the Tolkien quote from The Hobbit. Bilbo says, I wish I was at home in my nice hole by the fire with the kettle just beginning to sing. Isn't that a lovely picture? Our scripture reminds us, as this passage is, that our ultimate home is with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. My favorite singer wrote a song in 1970 that said this. Here's a verse, like the chorus, I think. He says, one day I walk in flowers, one day I walk on stones. Today I walk in hours, one day I shall be home. He's singing of that everlasting home. And what a home it will be. So here's a C.S. Lewis quote. The very last paragraph of the Narnia Chronicles. This is what it says. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a beautiful description Every chapter will be better than the one before. Well, in this paragraph, so last week I talked about two things from the first eight verses. I talked about the homeland we will inherit and the marriage we will be blessed with. Today I want to give three pictures from home to remind us of where we're going, where we will be home, to draw our attention there, to determine even how we live now. Three pictures: the community we were made for, the glory we will bask in, and the satisfaction we will be filled with. The community we were made for. Community, right? That's people. Notice this in verses 9 and 10. Something quite strange happens here. He said, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me saying, and he says this, it's an invitation. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then what does he show him when he's showing him the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which we understand as the church? He said, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. See what he's done there? He says, I'll show you the bride. And then he shows him a city, the holy Jerusalem. What that means is he's not really showing him bricks and mortar. He's showing him a people, the people that make up a city. It's the community we were made for. So remember this, trace this through the whole of the Bible. Remember in the beginning in Eden, there are two people. And God gives them the mandate to multiply and fill the earth. So the Bible begins with two people in a garden, and it ends with a numberless multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation, a city of people, a community of people. And think about that theme of cities in the Bible. The first city in the Bible was built by Cain, and he named it for his son Enoch, and it was a city built to keep God out. It was a man-made city made to keep God out. And then there's that next great city in the Bible called Babel, where we get the whole theme and concept of Babylon from, that whole theme of opposition to God. That great city built by humans in opposition to God to reach for heaven, for self-glory, not God's glory. And when God had told Adam and Eve, given them instruction to multiply and fill the earth, in the city of Babel, they gather in disobedience to God's call to spread. And then, of course, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, cities filled with great immorality. And so God, as he calls a people to himself in the Old Testament, creates the significant city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is meant to be a different city. Not a man-made city for human glory, but a God-made city in which God dwelt in his glory and in which God was to be honored. But even Jerusalem, though it had its glory days, was ruined by idolatry and rebellion, and God judged Jerusalem with exile. And then there was that blessed time at the end of the Old Testament where God restores Jerusalem, but it's never as glorious as it was before. When Jesus comes into the world, the Gospels record that he weeps over Jerusalem for its lostness. So many of the cities of the world can be a concentration of sin and suffering. But even what Jerusalem was intended to be in opposition to the fallen cities of the world, we see fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to a pure fulfillment of that city. Verse 10 tells us John sees the holy city, Jerusalem. It is holy, purified by God from all its sin and destruction and immorality. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, it is filled with the glory of God because he now truly dwells in the midst of the city of people. Verses 12 to 14 has that image of the three gates on each compass point of the wall, pointing east, north, south, and west. I suggest that that imagery is saying that all the peoples of all the nations come in. The gates are inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation stones of the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the lambs. Again, I think that's pointing to this united community from all the nations of the world. It isn't two communities. There aren't two communities that have a future, Israel and the church. It's one church made up of all those redeemed by Christ from Israel and the nations. All one, all brought into this place in the presence of God. And verses 15 to 17, all these measurements are quite fascinating. A couple of things to notice there about the city is, end of verse 16, it says its length and width and height are equal. That's a bit weird, right? It's huge and it's a perfect cube. I'll say more about this in a moment. And it also has thick walls. Verse 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits. A cubit is kind of this length. And so 144 of those, I've never seen a wall that thick in my life. That reminds us that the language is symbolic. And what is the part of the symbolism here is that this perfect cube with these enormously thick walls is simply telling us this place is safe and secure. It is the safest place that ever would be. God's people there are perfectly secure. This is the community of God's people, eternally safe and secure from all the nations of the world, and it is pure. No sin there to mark human relationships ever again. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about it again, just this one point. The community we were made for, a community of redeemed people, called a city. The city of this world, in a sense, is symbolic of that which is marked by aloneness. Sometimes the teeming cities of the world are places where people can be most alone. People can live in apartment buildings by themselves, making no connection even with a neighbor. I was going to tell you a graphic story, but I won't because there's children. It's just a story of somebody who passed away in an apartment building and wasn't discovered until 30 years later. The aloneness that we can experience in the city of this world. Suspicion, elitism, racism, distrust, hatred, war, and immorality. And there is a home, a city, a people, a community awaiting for us where we will never be alone at all. Never that sense of loneliness. Everybody equal. Brothers and sisters from all over the world, filled with love, pure, and at peace in a home that will never end because the glory of God dwells and fills it. And that's the next image that we have here. The glory we will bask in. The glory we will bask in. Again, in verse 15, he goes on, he says, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold, and he measures the place. And I talked about that before, that it's a cube, you know, three equal sides. Well, all of that also references the fact that it's a temple. It's the Holy of Holies in the temple that God made in the Old Testament. Remember, in the larger temple, there was that inner sanctuary. And that inner sanctuary was, 1 Kings 6:20 says, it was 20 cubits wide, long, and high, and overlaid with gold. That's the Old Testament one. So as God reveals this coming place, he uses the language of the temple. Now, I said in this point, this is the glory we will bask in. What does the concept of basking in glory in the temple have to do with each other? Well, it's this. The temple is the place where God lives with his people, and the glory is the very presence of God with his people. That word glory, we just use it all the time as Christians. What does it mean? Well, it literally means something like weight or worth. And it's the very presence of God that is weighty or worthy. So glory means, glory is a word that means the very presence of God in the fullness of his attributes. I think that's what the pictures of the jewels is speaking about. All this rich description of jewels and pure gold like clear glass. They're picking the things that seem so weighty, rich, glorious. They're picking them to describe the very glory of the presence of God himself. Okay, so a temple is where the glory of God dwells. And again, what we have here is the consummation of the biblical story of all of history. Go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve dwelt in the beauty of the glory of the presence of God in that garden. That was God's garden. And God was there, and they just were able to live freely in his glorious presence. But they chose their own way, and they were cast out. Cast out of the glory. Cast out of the presence of God. But then God makes a covenant. One of the ways that God described his covenant commitment to a people was this: my dwelling place shall be with them. That's at the heart of the covenant promise. God says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Because of sin and unworthiness before a holy God, he makes a way that he can dwell in the presence of his people, and that they can know that they're his people and that he is their God. He makes the temple. He makes first a tent, a portable temple, and then he makes the structure of the temple. Both of these structures were beautiful and ornate structures. You read the descriptions, very detailed, of the sanctuary and then the temple. There was just so much gold and beauty. All of that, again, representing God's glory, the glory of his presence with his people. But see, because of sin, the temple had that place called the Holy of Holies, that perfect cube. And that was the place where ultimately God would meet with his people, but it was limited, you see, because only once a year could the high priest go in there representing the people and only go in with the blood of sacrifice to cover their sins. It's very limited, but it's pointing, you see, to the fullness. when we will all be in his presence with our sins eternally covered. You see, Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, he is the temple. What was one of the names given to Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with his people. In and through Jesus, we are in God's presence. The whole thing, see, is fulfilled here. And see these lovely words in verse 3? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the fulfillment of all the promises. Basking in the glory of the presence of God. Our one great high priest, you see, has offered the once-for-all blood of his own perfect sacrifice. He will usher the whole people of God not into a tent or a building, but into a temple that is nothing less than the whole new heavens and new earth, God's dwelling place with his people. And we will bask in his glory. Hear this lovely promise from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 19 and 20 says, there's another great promise. You see, the sun shall be no more your light by day. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Think about this glory. Our minds can't really grasp this. I guess that the one way I illustrate this is like, you know, when you see a glorious sunset, you're just drawn to it. Your heart is moved by it. You think, that is so wonderful. That's just a small image of what it will be to be in the presence of the glory of God. Unmitigated beauty and purity. So here's a question. How can we, who are of the dust of the earth, marked by living in a defiled world and stained with our own sins, how can we ever be in such a place? How can we be worthy to be in the presence of his worthiness? See, that's the whole trajectory of the gospel, that our Redeemer makes us worthy, that our Redeemer makes us holy, that our Redeemer assures us that we will be there because of what he has done. And when we are there, part of the glory that we will bask in is the face of the one who made us worthy to be there. The glory we will bask in. And so in the end, one more thing, there is a satisfaction that we will be filled with. All our life in this earth is longing for something to truly love and to glorify and worship. That's what we find in God, but it's still marked by our fallenness and our brokenness. And one day our hearts will be completely satisfied with his glory. That satisfaction is in every line and every picture and every aspect of this place described for us. But notice verse 6. He says to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Hear these words. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That image of the water of life, I think John's going to pick up on that some more in the next chapter. But it speaks of absolute, complete satisfaction. See, as we pass through this world, we know that we thirst for something. We thirst for fullness, for satisfaction. We do. We look into our hearts. We know that we're constantly trying to fill our souls with something from this world. But it never quite answers. It's never quite complete. It's never quite enough. It never lasts. We learn that the best of what this world offers will never satisfy that thirst. My kids used to laugh at me for quoting this verse from a hymn, but I still think it's so appropriate. It's an old hymn, and it says, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord," which means I tried to find water of satisfaction from the broken containers of this world. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. But that's not what the gospel gives us. That's not what God does. God promises us an eternal satisfaction that will never leave us, that will never fail us, that will never mock us. Remember the words of Jesus to that woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4? He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Our opening call to worship spells out the longing of the faithful through the ages for that water of life, for that satisfaction. Remember what we read? "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." There is where we will drink the water of life. There is where we will know the satisfaction of our deepest longings. In Him, the everlasting God, our Redeemer. The eternal answer of God. The dwelling of God with His people. And as the psalmist says in another psalm, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness." We have to admit we seek satisfaction in the passing things. But He has promised us a satisfaction that will never fail. Let me conclude the whole chapter just by picking up those 5 points I've raised in the last 2 sermons and a wee application of each of them. From last week, the homeland we will inherit. That means we don't need to cling to this world and what it offers as though it is our final home. We can be content even when God takes things away. Secondly, the marriage we will be blessed with. We are waiting for this marriage. All the people of God. Again, that sure and certain hope comes to sustain us in the disappointment, hurts, and losses of this life. Number three, the community we were made for. This marvelous multicultural community or city made whole and made one in the blood of Christ. One people teaches us to live in this world without prejudice, opening our hearts and our homes to all people. Number four, the glory we will bask in. Recognizing that glory that is coming, and in our walk with Christ now begin to taste the glory and love His glory and learn with it to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. And last of all, again, the satisfaction we will be filled with to stop trying to make the passing things of this passing world fill our souls and satisfy our thirst. but taste and see now that it is the Lord who is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this picture, these pictures. They're so rich and so glorious, words still fail us to describe and explain them, and yet you give them to us that we might grasp enough to keep living with our eyes fixed ahead, fixed on the goal, fixed on the prize, running the race with endurance. We confess and we ask your forgiveness that we fail, that we become so earthbound, so looking for the glory here. Lift up our hearts again to that glory to come, we pray. And thank you that you have made us worthy of it, made us able to be there through the glorious work of Jesus Christ for us. In his name we pray. Amen.